lessons that he shared with us was entitled Postmodernism, Worldview, and You. He warned us, as I have also spoken in the past, regarding the passage that comes from Colossians 2:8, which says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." His warning and announcement to us is that we need to be very careful that in these postmodern times we do not become deceived by the false teaching and false thinking that's out there. He gave a definition of postmodernism that I'm one to share with you. And he says, postmodernism, the intellectual mood and cultural expressions that are becoming increasingly dominant in contemporary society. These expressions call into question the ideals, principles, absolutes, and values that lay at the heart of biblical Christianity. And so what we have experienced in America is we have moved away from the solid support of the authority of God's Word. We've moved into a time of relativism and pluralism and all kinds of ism and relativism, in which people are basically turning about to now every man doing what's right in his own eyes, because he says there's no king, there's no absolutes, so we'll just do our own thing. And in the midst of that very thinking is the thought process that says, well, such and such may be right for you, but that doesn't necessarily make it right or true for me. And when you end up with that kind of confusion, you end up with what we've got going on in our country today, and that is mass confusion and people following all kinds of deceptive teaching that is out there. We are looking in the need in our land to return to the absolutes of God's Word, number one, of His authority, but number two, of the truths that are taught within His Word. It's important as we look into this message to review something in light of this time in which we're living, and that is that it says in Romans 5:12, "For as by one man," and that one man was Adam, "sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, for that all have sinned." The reality is, friends, that the Word of God declares that all of humanity is born as sinners, and they prove it by sinning. And under God's definition of a holy heaven, on the basis of that, we are not privileged to go into heaven when we die. In fact, we are destined to hell and eternal separation from God. And so as we talk about the gospel, and the title of the message is "The Gospel in a Postmodern World," we want to talk about the gospel as found in the Word of God, which is the only hope that we can have for when we die. And if we do not have a true gospel, then we do not have a true hope, and therefore it's very important that we get the gospel right. It says in Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And therefore, men die. And the question is, of course, their eternal destiny. So this morning we want to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we do, we want to look at the gospel that Paul preached, which is the good news that God has available for us. You'll recall that the angels appeared to the shepherds out in the fields of Bethlehem, and they made an announcement. Anybody remember what the announcement was? "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Paul preached about good news. And as you look at the passage that was read in your hearing, he says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." And he says, "You also received that gospel, you believed it, and therefore you were saved." So let's examine that gospel and see what it looks like. As we break it down, we begin to see the individual pieces, if you please. They're in verse 3. Christ died for our sins, what does it say? According to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, when we say that, we need to recognize something. And that is, the gospel that Paul preached according to the Scriptures was coming out of the Old Testament, because the New Testament was not yet formed together. And so it wasn't that he would be able to say to the Corinthian believers, turn your Bible to Matthew such and such, or Mark or Luke or whatever, because it was not obviously formed together in such a fashion. And you'll also recall that Paul, when he went out on his missionary journeys, his first location to go when he came into a city was he would go to the synagogue. And the Scripture says he would go into the synagogue and he would reason with them concerning the things that are in the Scripture concerning Christ. And so the Scripture that he had was the Old Testament. And primarily it would have been the books of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, but obviously he could take them into any passages that he desired. So when we think in terms of this message that Paul had preached unto these people, the gospel according to the Scriptures, he had a reference to the Old Testament. Turn with me in your Bible, if you would, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Verse 1 of Psalm 22 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let me ask you, where have you heard that before? Those are the very words that Christ cried out. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, as he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Psalm 22, as a messianic kind of a psalm, describes the suffering of our Savior. And look, if you would, over to, we'll just pick up in verse 13. It says, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth in my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell them all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. You recognize that is a description of the agony of Christ on the cross. You also recognize that the application of that was they did gamble for his garments there at the foot of the cross. So when Paul is going to communicate the gospel from the Scriptures, the Old Testament, undoubtedly this would be one of the passages he would have taken them to and say, here, this is the description. And then he would have connected it with the history of what happened. Also in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone unto his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Old Testament, but a declaration of the gospel, how the Father sent his Son to take our sins in his body there on the tree, to suffer and die to pay the penalty that our sins deserve. And if you noticed as we read through that, or as you read along with me, it identifies us in that passage, our. And it is our sin that placed him on the cross. It was our iniquity. It was our rebellion against God that was laid and described there. Like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned to our own way. And the Lord laid on him, as he was there hanging upon the cross, our sin. He took our sin in his body on the tree. He died in our place. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26a is a very interesting passage, and I don't have time to elaborate, but we could go and look in the context there, and we could find out a description that gives a calendar of events, ultimately to the coming of Christ, to the death of Christ, and ultimately to the return of Christ and the events that are going to be established in the last days. But in Daniel 9:26a, it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." The time we read in Daniel, the 69 weeks, and Daniel's 70th week, and the time span that's going to yet come during the tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. But at the time of the 69th week, the Messiah came, but he was cut off. That means he was killed. He died for our sins. One of the more powerful passages along this line of understanding about the Old Testament is found in Luke chapter 24. I'm going to pick up in verse 26. While you're turning there, I just refresh your mind that this is Resurrection Sunday. There are two on the way to Emmaus. As they're walking along, kicking clods as it were, downcast and disheartened, Christ joins himself to them and begins to ask them the question, "Why are you so downcast? What's your problem?" And they begin to announce how that they had thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but that in fact he had died. And then they said, but some of the women said they've seen him, but they obviously didn't believe that as they walked along and they were sad. In verse 26, it says, Jesus speaking to these two says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And listen to me, and beginning where? At Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 46, he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and by implication to die," because the remainder of the verse says, "and to rise from the dead the third day." That passage is so powerful because of another aspect that is present in that context, because you recall that they had to restrain Jesus to stop and go in to eat with them. He made as he would go on, and they said, "No, come and eat with us." And he took bread and he broke it. And when he broke it, all of a sudden their eyes were open and they recognized it was Christ. And immediately he disappeared from them. You remember what they said? "Oh, how our hearts burned within us as he opened to us the scriptures." They'd walked 7 miles. They turned around and ran 7 miles back to Jerusalem and got to see Christ that night. But Christ opened to them the scriptures. What scriptures? Moses, all the prophets, the Old Testament, showing those things concerning himself. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Peter is anointed of God at Pentecost to stand up and begin to preach. And verse 22 says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Look at verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." The gospel Paul preached that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Go with me to chapter 26 there in Acts as well. Paul is before the Gentile Agrippa, King Agrippa. And he's given his testimony. He says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." As Paul preaches, proclaims there before Agrippa, he announces Christ's death, but also he speaks of his resurrection. So the gospel includes, number one, that Christ died according to the scriptures. Secondly, it preaches that he was buried according to the scriptures. Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Both Peter and Paul, in their preaching, Paul, as he expounds it later, and Peter here in the day of the Pentecost, apply that to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, declaring, in fact, that Christ was dead and that he was buried, but prophesying that he would not see corruption. He wouldn't rot, as it were. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked. Who was he crucified with? Two thieves. It says further that he, with the rich, was in his death. Where was he buried? In the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man. So his grave was with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively, or literally a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Look at verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. The prophets announcing that he would die and be buried and that there would be glory, or his resurrection, which would follow. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried according to the Scripture. And thirdly, he rose according to the Scriptures. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, and by the way, when you took an offering to offer it, what happened? It died. Okay? It was burned. That's what a sacrifice was about. He made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. In other words, he will rise again. He will live. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. It's interesting that in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus speaking says, For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, he says, Jonah was a type of me. He was buried. He was dead, seemingly, for 3 days. And what happened on the third day? He hit the ground running. All right? Likewise, on the third day, Christ was going to come forward out of the tomb. We mentioned a moment ago, as we read from Acts 26, verse 23, the latter part of that verse, that he should be first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. It's interesting in that verse, it says, to the people and to the Gentiles. You Gentiles are not people. What's that saying? Unto the Jews, the people, and to the Gentiles. His resurrection proved that he was alive. I want to mention something to you. What did the Jewish leaders do when they discovered that the body was no longer in the tomb? They got out their money. They bribed the guards to say what? While we were sleeping, the disciples came and stole away the body. And if anybody brings this to Pilate's ear, then we'll take care of it. You don't have to worry about that. Now, isn't this curious? Isn't this curious that they were willing to pay for a lie? And the only thing they needed to do, if Christ did not rise out of that tomb, was to present the body. Amen? How many of you think that they had a good reason to want to find the body? How many of you think they looked for the body? But obviously, the body that they were looking for was no longer dead. He is risen, as he said, and he appears again and again to the disciples over the 40-day period after his resurrection. So the gospel proclaims that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we get back there, we find something interesting in verse 12. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, which is what Paul said he preached and what they said they believed, he says, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How is it possible that there would be some who would claim that there was no resurrection? We've been preaching resurrection to you. There's evidence of the resurrection. By the way, look in chapter 15 there and pick up with me, if you would, in verse 5. He rose again the third day according to Scripture, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, they've passed away. And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, and he saw him there on the road to Damascus. And then the scripture seems to clearly declare that while he was out in the Arabian desert, Christ appeared to him and gave him instruction, and that is some of what he wrote and communicated for us, including the message about the rapture. So he says, if we're preaching this resurrection, how is it possible that some of you are saying there is no resurrection from the dead? Now let me stop right there. How many of you understand that in this postmodern world in which we're living, there are people that say, I know the Bible says that stuff, but I don't know whether it's true or not. There is an organization, I'm going to call it that because I can't call it a church. There is an organization called the Emergent Church, and the Emergent Church says this: no one can know what the Bible really teaches. All we can do is sit down and have a dialogue over it. So we read a passage about the resurrection of Christ, and those that are in that camp would say, well, we can't know that for sure, but Betty, what do you think? And Ken, what do you think? And Angie, what do you think? And, well, it really doesn't matter what you think because everything's relative anyway. How many of you think that's stupid? I do. I think that's ridiculous. But it's not new, because notice what has happened in spite of the evidence and witnesses. By the way, how many have ever served on jury duty? How many of you would like to serve on jury duty and have 500 witnesses come in and be sworn in and testify, we saw him after he was raised from the dead, we were all there at the same time, he is alive? How would you like to have been sitting there on the bench while 500 people came forth and gave that testimony? So the evidence was before them, but there were some that said no. Now, by the way, how many of you remember that the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection? So there's a camp of those that would say there's no resurrection. But also there were people who were among the Greeks, and they believed in the dualism of man. Man is two things. He's physical and he's spiritual. And it's like these two can't ever really get together. There's a dividing line between them. They're separate. And so for them to think that Christ, number one, could be God and be in physical form, that blew their mind. They couldn't accept that. And number two, they couldn't believe that if he were God, he could die and be buried, because how could that work? And number two, how could he be spiritual after he's been physically dead? They just said, no way. And so Paul is dealing with the fact that here were these unbelievers denying the resurrection. And so he says, okay, let's kind of take their point for just a second and look what it says there in verse 15. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then these are the things that will therefore follow. Number one, if Christ is not resurrected, then he is not risen. In other words, he's still dead. Somewhere, his body or the remains of his body are decomposing. If there's no resurrection, Christ is dead. And if he's dead, then he is no different from any other kind of a religious leader that ever existed. Now, why am I doing something that almost seems childish to you? The reason I'm saying that, friends, is this, because in the modern way of thinking that we have today, where relativism and situational ethics and pluralism and all this garbage is present, they don't believe in absolutes. They don't believe that it's exactly the way God says. And they will say something like this. They will say, well, Christ was a good man, but he was just a man. Friends, I'm here to shout at you, he was no just ordinary man. He was the God-man. And he's not just a good man that died and was buried. He's the God-man that lived a sinless life, died a substitutional death, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and rose victorious on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's who Christ is. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is no different from any other man. Secondly, if there is no resurrection, then preaching is a waste of time. Preaching is vain. What is there to preach if there is no resurrection? You know, it's interesting in that regard that the preaching that was done on the day of Pentecost, right off the bat, first sermon ever preached the resurrection. I read to you out of Acts chapter 2. In fact, it also says it was impossible for the grave to hold him. If you do a quick word search, you'll find that just in the book of Acts, 25 different times it says resurrection, raise, or raised. In other words, and each one of those applies specifically to Christ, it's not something else, it is declaring that the gospel that was proclaimed among the believers in the establishment of the church had the message of resurrection very much in the core of it. Preaching would be in vain if there is no resurrection. What would you have to preach about, by the way? Number three, the Christian faith is in vain. If Christ is not resurrected, then the Christian's belief system is empty. It's vain. It has no meaning. It has no real purpose to it. It's interesting that in Antioch of Syria was the first place that believers were called Christians. Why did they call them Christians? Because they were like Christ. How could they be like Christ? Because in their faith and trust in Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, they became new creatures that had the kind of character of Christ, pursuing him and reflecting his nature, and they impacted the world with that very gospel message. And so, if there is no resurrection, then a Christian has misplaced his faith, and it is in vain. If there is no resurrection, then Paul was a false witness. He was a liar. And so was every preacher that preached. All the apostles would fall into the category, and all genuine preachers of the gospel sense would be false witnesses as well. But we looked at it in a moment in verse 20. He declares, but he is raised from the dead. If there is no resurrection, Christians are still in the condemnation of their sin. The wages of sin is death. If there is no resurrection, you still are under the judgment of death. Spiritual, eternal death and separation from God. In John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus declares this to Martha upon the death of her brother Lazarus. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And by the way, that's John chapter 11. The resurrection happens later in the Gospel of John. And she said, yes, you know I believe in a resurrection. She believed in the Old Testament definition of resurrection, but did not have the understanding of what the resurrection of Christ was going to be like. But after the resurrection of Christ, I think she had a new belief system. How about you? Now she realized the reality of the resurrection, and her life was impacted fabulously by that. If there's no resurrection, then those who died trusting in Christ are perished. In other words, they're in hell. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, which speaks to us ultimately about the rapture of the church, says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." If there's no resurrection, Peter, Paul, James, John, your aunt, your uncle, your grandma, your grandpa, all the way back to the day of Christ, anybody that had their faith in Christ and died, believed in vain, and they're in hell if there's no resurrection. And furthermore, he closes, as it were, summing it up and says, if in this life alone you have hope, then you're of all men most miserable. And that word miserable would better perhaps be defined as pitiable or to be pitied. Now look up at me for just a second. In America today, there are numerous people, educated people, seemingly successful people, people that have rejected Christianity and the authority of God's word. And you say to them, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. And they'll say, oh, you poor thing. You're to be pitied. Because I believe in blah, 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 blah. And so some of them are believing in Eastern mysticism. Some of them believe in themselves. Some of them believe the aliens are going to come swoop down in a spaceship and pick you up. And they got all kinds of crazy belief systems out there. But friends, listen, if it's only that Christ came and lived and died, a good man, a great teacher, and a good example, if that's all there was, and I had someone right over here at Feeling Good tell me that she thought Jesus was somebody to be emulated, and I said, no, we don't have that option. We don't have the option of just emulating, trying to be like Christ, because if you were going to really be like Christ, you'd have to be God and without sin and die and be buried and raised again the third day. That ain't going to happen, okay? And if there is no resurrection and all we are is gathered together here believing in a myth this morning, then we're a pitiful bunch. We could be somewhere else doing something more important, right? Praise God. Look at what verse 20 says. But now in Christ is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that sleep. He has risen. Let me give you some quick scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, on further down in verse 22 and 23, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming." Colossians 1:18, "For he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And Revelation 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Let me tell you the summary of what that means. In the book of Leviticus, we're introduced to the sacrifice of first fruits. How many remember reading? Many of you spend lots of hours in Leviticus, I know. It's one of your favorite books, right? As you read in the book of Leviticus, it comes across the discussion of the offering of first fruits. What is first fruits? First fruits is the faith action of an individual that goes out and collects the first fruit of the harvest and takes it in and makes it as an offering unto God. Now, the reason he is doing that is not only a thanksgiving offering for what God has given, but it is also a statement of faith that if God has given this much, God will give the rest, and I entrust myself and my provision to him. So I bring in my first fruits. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. What does that mean? That means because of his death, burial, and resurrection, what God has promised us is that there is a resurrection following, and that's for us as believers. Hallelujah. If Christ is not risen, you don't have that hope. But because Christ is risen, because he's the first fruit, because he's first begotten, because he's preeminent, because he's the head of the church, here's the promise. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he says, believe this? If you believe that by faith, then you'll never die. You have eternal life. You have the promise that even if physically you die, you're going to live eternally with me. And by the way, when Christ comes back at the rapture, he catches up those who are asleep in Christ, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. How many are ready to go today? Today'd be a good day, amen? That now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits. Therefore, by faith, we know God is going to take care of the rest. You come tonight, I'm going to talk to you about the rest. Okay? Conclusion. I stand here today unapologetically preaching the same gospel that Paul preached. I believe all that's revealed to us about Christ, that he was, in fact, God incarnate. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. He went to the cross and died a substitutionary death. In other words, he died in my place, he died in your place, that he was in fact dead, and the proof that was given was that they ran a spear into his side to be sure he was dead, and they took down a dead body, and they wrapped it up in 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. If he were not dead, that would have smothered him to death. They put him in the tomb, they sealed up the door, they went away, placing guards there and the Roman seal to be sure that the disciples wouldn't come and steal the body. And on the third day, when the women came early in the morning, they arrived, and guess what? The tomb was open. The tombstone was out away from the tomb. They looked inside. There was no body, just the clothes that he wore. And an angel proclaimed, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen as he said." Some of you, when you sang that song 167, Christ arose, you know, I serve a risen Savior. Some of you said, is this Easter? Friends, we don't only sing about that. We don't only acknowledge that at Easter time. It's true all the time, amen? We have a risen Savior. You ask me how I know he lives? The Bible says it. I believe it, but more than that, he lives in my heart. Lay down there. And he has lived in my heart since I was 12 years of age. And he's never let me down. I've let him down. He's never let me down. And he's confirmed by his Spirit in my life again and again and again and again and again. And I could go on for a long time with again. That he is a risen Savior. That he is alive. And my Bible says that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he ever lives to make intercession for me. He is my mediator and he's my advocate. And he is my soon coming King. And he declares that he will never leave me nor forsake me, but that he's prepared a place for me. And because he's prepared a place, he will come and get me and take me to where he is, that where he is, I may be also. And I've got eternal plans to be with him forever. The gospel I preach unto you, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greeks. And I'm here to tell you this morning that those that say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're serious, they're deceived. The ones that say, well, I think all roads to lead to heaven, they're deceived. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He didn't say, I am a way. He says, I am the way. And no one can come to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus. And to those who believe in a postmodern philosophy that whatever, if a person does not believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that God sent Jesus Christ, that he was dead, buried, and raised again the third day, they'll not be saved. Because Romans 10, 9, and 10 says that's what we need to do. Believe in our heart, confess with our mouth that he was raised from the dead, and we'll be saved. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall not be ashamed. This today is the day of salvation. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ alone for salvation, maybe it's because you've never heard the gospel clearly proclaimed, or maybe you've heard the gospel, but it was proclaimed as an option instead of the only option. There is no other option, friends. It's in Christ alone. If you're saved and you know Christ is your personal Savior, let me share something with you. You probably have some friends or relatives that are believing in a postmodern gospel that'll not save anybody. They need to hear the truth. You can tell it to them. If you want to have this sermon preached to them, tell Shelley she'll make you a CD, and you can say, I want you to listen to this. There's a crazy preacher up in Colorado. He is so weird. He believes the Bible is true and all the way through from the front to the back. He even believes the front because it says genuine leather. He believes the whole thing from cover to cover. Say, listen to this crazy preacher, and maybe God would use that to reach out and by the Spirit convict them that Christ is who the Word declares him to be. And there is salvation in no other. Would you pray with me this morning?